Welcome to this podcast by The Rocks Church. We hope you find it challenging and inspiring. For more information, visit therocks.church.
Okay, good evening, everybody. So good to see you here this evening. My name is Daniel. I'm one of the staff here at The Rocks. I want to welcome all of you here to our 5 p.m. gathering. I don't want to take for granted that you choose to spend your Sunday evening here with us. I also want to welcome our YouTube viewers and podcast listeners, Spotify listeners listening from all around the world. Thanks for joining in as well. Today, we're starting a brand new series that we are calling Undeserved. And I want you to pay attention to the subtitle. The subtitle says, Finding God's Grace in Unexpected Places. When you talk to a Christian or even a non-Christian and you ask them what they think about the God of the Old Testament, many will tell you that the God of the Old Testament is very different than the Jesus of the New Testament. A lot of people think the God of the Old Testament is vengeful, he's always mad, he's out to get us, can't wait to punish us. And yet, you go to the New Testament and you find Jesus who is kind, who is loving, who is merciful, who is patient, graceful. And so we got confused. It seems like there are this two different gods that we have in our Bible. No wonder Richard Dawkins, in his book called The God Delusion, says this: the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, malevolent bully. I don't even know what some of those words mean, but they sound very mean, right? And a lot of people think this way about the Old Testament God. And let me tell you, Richard Dawkins is not the first person who think this way about the God of the Old Testament. In AD 144, a bishop by the name of Marcion, he actually totally outrightly rejected the God of the Old Testament, and he only wanted to believe in Jesus. He didn't want to believe in the God of the Old Testament, and he got excommunicated by the church for that theology, for that belief. Now, the question that I want to pose to all of you this evening is this: is that true? Is Marcion correct? Is Richard Dawkins correct? Do we have two different gods that we have in our Bible? And you don't need to look too far, actually. A quick glance at your Bible will tell you that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's a never-changing God. And when Jesus came to our world, Jesus said something really, really fascinating. He said that I and the Father are one. That Jesus and God the Father, the God of the Old Testament, they're the same person. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. In other words, Jesus came to our world to show not only who God is, but who God has always been. This God who is never changing. So if you like the Jesus of the New Testament, if you like the person of Jesus, how gracious, how kind, how loving, how merciful, how forgiving he is, that's the same God who sits on the throne being worshipped by the angels in the Old Testament. Because if you've seen Jesus, you've seen God. You've seen the Father. In fact, I would go as far as saying this: whatever your religion, all right, whether you're a Christian or not, it doesn't matter. But if your view of God doesn't look like Jesus, if your God doesn't sound, doesn't smell, doesn't look like Jesus, it's probably the wrong God. Because the God that we worship as Christians is the one who looks exactly like Jesus. And that's why for the next 3 weeks, we're going to explore this together. We're going to find grace in some unexpected places in the Old Testament, as God has these amazing encounters with his people. And you will discover that this God has always been gracious. But before we continue, I'd like to begin by defining the word grace. And in order for us to properly define the word grace, we need to be able to define also two other important words. And those words are justice and mercy. You know, in my conversation with a lot of Christians, I find that a lot of Christians have this vague idea of grace, of mercy, and justice. So we're going to get it all cleared out this evening, All right? Here are some simple definitions of the three words. Justice, let me see here, see if I can, it doesn't work. Can someone help me if it doesn't work? Okay, justice is getting what I deserve. That's justice. Everybody understand that, right? Mercy is not getting what I deserve, whereas grace is getting what I don't deserve. Some of you look confused. Maybe an example will help. I used to live in Dallas, Texas for 6 years. And I remember one time I was driving from Port Lavaca from a ministry. It was about 2 hours away from Dallas. So I was driving from Port Lavaca, Texas back to Dallas. So I was driving along the highway and I didn't realize I was speeding. I must have gone like at least 15 miles an hour, gone over by 15 miles an hour. And a cop stopped me. Asked me for my license and registration. I gave them my license and registration with my best puppy dog eye look, sad look, like, please, officer. And now, if that police officer had decided to give me a speeding ticket, which one of these three did I get? Justice. Everybody understands that, right? Getting what I deserve. I was speeding. I deserve a speeding ticket. I got a speeding ticket. I got justice. So far, so good? But that cop, thank God, this is a true story, he decided to let me go. He decided, and he asked me where I was from, and I told him I was from a ministry in Port Lavaca. I was driving back to Dallas. I told him I was a pastor, a speeding pastor. So he decided to let me go and just gave me a warning, and he just said, watch out, make sure you don't drive too fast. Now, which one of these three did I get? A lot of people think it's grace. No, it's actually mercy. Mercy is not getting what I deserve. I was speeding. I deserve a speeding ticket, but I didn't get it. I received mercy instead. Do you follow? Do you understand? Now, if the cop had said to me, hey, guess what? This is your lucky day. Not only will I let you go, but I'm going to fill up your tank to full. And I'm going to wash my car while I'm at it. Now, which one of this thing would that be? That would be grace, getting what I don't deserve. I don't deserve my fuel tank to be filled up to the full by the policeman. I don't deserve my car to be washed by him. I broke the law, right? But if he had decided to give me that full tank of gas and wash my car, that means I would have received grace from him. Is everybody following? Do you understand now? Now, here's the good news, all right? Especially if you're not a Christian. The good news is this. God is a gracious God. The God that we know, the God that we worship is a gracious God. And he always, always deals with us on the basis of grace. See, a lot of people think that God always deals with us on the basis of tit for tat. You know, if you want my blessing, you better obey me. If you want to, if you want me to do a certain thing for you, you better do a certain thing for me. But that's not how God deals with us, all right? Especially when it comes to the area of sin and salvation. Let me tell you, I'm jumping the gun here, but I can't wait to share this good news to you, especially if you're not a Christian. You know, as a Christian, we believe that salvation, eternal life, is not something that we get because we do good, all right? We believe eternal life is a free gift from God. We don't deserve it. It's only by His grace. See, grace is getting what we don't deserve. We don't deserve eternal life. We don't deserve salvation. We can't even work for it. There's not enough church going. There's not enough Bible reading that will qualify you to go to heaven. The Bible says it is by grace you have been saved through faith. That means through just believing in this awesome, gracious God through Jesus Christ. But I'm jumping the gun. But as I said earlier, you can find grace all over the Bible because grace is the preeminent quality of God. Now, if you want to study grace, a lot of people will advise you, you got to start with the New Testament. In fact, if a non-Christian comes to you and this non-Christian tells you, I'm going to start reading my Bible, and you said, yes. I'm going to start with the Old Testament. You said, no, don't. Right? You're scared, like, no, maybe 20 years from now you can start reading the Old Testament, but start with the New Testament.
But you'll be surprised how the Old Testament is actually filled with grace all over the place if you just pay attention and look for it. So we're going to look at the book of Genesis. A lot of people think the book of Genesis is written primarily to tell us how the world began. All right? That's not the primary reason why the book of Genesis is written. Do you know that? The account, you know, the amount of ink given to the story of creation, it's only two chapters in the book of Genesis. There are 50 chapters in the book of Genesis. Only two chapters were dedicated to the story of creation. That means 4%. The rest is about this God. Now, you have to understand also that the book of Genesis was written by Moses. Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And Moses wrote Genesis during the time when he just freed the people of the Hebrew people from slavery in Egypt. That's what happened. So the Hebrew people, they saw with their own two eyes how powerful this God was over nature, over people, you know, how God parted the Red Sea for them, how God led them with the pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. You know, no one would doubt the amazing power that this God had, okay? So the book of Genesis was not written to answer the question, is God a powerful God, powerful enough to create the world? No, the Hebrew people believed that because they saw the amazing power of God firsthand. But the book of Genesis is written to answer the question, what kind of God is this powerful God? Is he a good God or is he a bad God? Is he an angry God or is he a good God, a kind God? And Moses wrote Genesis to tell the Hebrew people beyond shadow of doubt, this God is a good God. This God is a kind God, a merciful God, a gracious God. And you can find it as early as Genesis chapter 1. So if you have your Bible, turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. And the book of Genesis begins this way. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the deep waters. Now, when I read this, I was studying Hebrew at the time. I was in a seminary, and I want you to pay attention to that phrase in the middle, formless and empty. What you have to understand is this. Back in the days, right, in that culture, a lot of the ancient religions have their own creation stories. And in their creation stories, the gods actually just took residence in the pre-existing universe. The gods that they believed did not create the universe. They were just, you know, taking care of it, if you like. But Moses said, no, this God that we worship, this God that freed you from slavery in Egypt, he created space, time, and matter. He created the heavens and the earth. But the earth as we know it has not yet existed. The earth was formless and empty. It was formless and empty. Even though time has been created by God, matter has been created by God, right? Space has been created by God, but the earth itself is not like we know it. It was formless and empty. And in the Hebrew language, the phrase is amazing. This is what I learned when I was learning Hebrew. It's tohu wabohu. It's tohu wabohu, right? I know this morning when you had breakfast, you can't wait for me to teach you about this phrase. But it's amazing. I remember when I was studying Hebrew, my heart was restless at the time. I was going through some really, really tough time. And I didn't expect to find such peace from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Because you have to read this with imagination. The earth was scary at the time. It was formless, it was empty. In fact, the phrase tohu wabohu in the modern Hebrew, it means chaos. The earth was chaotic, you know, darkness, deep waters. By the way, waters in the Hebrew culture, it indicates evil, all right? That's why when you open the book of Revelation, you will read in the book of Revelation, a lot of people got confused over this. In the book of Revelation, it says, in the new heavens and in the new earth, there will no longer be a sea, no longer be an ocean. That's why a lot of people who love fishing, they don't want to go to heaven because like, no, if heaven has no ocean, I don't want to go there. But that's not what it means. It's saying in the new heavens and in the new earth, there will no longer be evil. Because waters, in those culture means evil. So this is a scary, scary place, our earth, before man was created. But the next phrase is super, super amazing. The next phrase comforted my soul at the time like it never had before. It says, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. The Spirit of God, He was not intimidated by the emptiness. He was not intimidated by the darkness. He was not intimidated voidlessness, formlessness. This God was hovering over whatever scary situation, like a mother bird hovering over to protect her young. And I felt at the time the Spirit of God was speaking to me and calming me and giving me peace to my restless and troubled soul, telling me, I got you. I got you. No matter how dark, no matter how empty, no matter how formless your situation is, God is always hovering over those situations in your life. He's not afraid. He's not scared of whatever situation that you're in, because that's the kind of God He is. See, even from Genesis 1, 1 and 2, you can already see the amazing grace of God in creation. So the story continues in verse 3. God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw that the light was good. God was not the only one who saw the light was good, who thought the light was good. We do too, right? I mean, we love light. In fact, let me ask you, when was the last time you thanked God for light? Let me tell you this also. If God had created this world in total darkness, if God had created you without sight, you wouldn't have known any different. Am I correct? You wouldn't know what it's like to see. You wouldn't know what it's like to have sight if God had created everybody blind. But God didn't. He created us with sight. He created us. He gave us light. Why? He didn't have to do that. That's my point. God didn't have to create light, but He created light and He saw it and He said it was good, right? In fact, this is how the story of creation unfolds. God divides the sky from the earth and He said it was good. God divides the water from the dry land and He says it's good. God divides the day from night and He says it's good. In fact, at every end of the episode of creation, God saw that it was good. The question is, what does that mean? What does that mean? Is it like God giving Himself a pat on the back? Well done. Well done, myself. It's like when you finished painting a room or washing a car and you were so proud of yourself, like you give yourself a pat on the back. Well done. Good job. Is it like that? Or is it a comparative kind of good? Like he messed up a little bit in the first creation and then this time he got it right and he said to himself, it was good this time. Is it like that? I don't think so. Some people think it's morally good. But there's nothing morally good or bad about a dry land, right? So it can't be morally good. The question is, good for whom? Good for whom? Now, this is where a lot of Christians sometimes get very, very spiritual. It must be good for God. I mean, God created everything for His own pleasure. In a way, it's true, all right? Listen, but if you listen and read the Old Testament carefully, you will get a different story. For example, in Psalm 19, verse 1, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of His hand. Question I have is, declare to whom? The heavens declare to whom the glory of God? To God Himself? Why would He do that? Because God already knew He was glorious. He didn't need to declare to Himself of His glory, right? The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Proclaim to whom? To God? No, He already knew He was powerful. He already knew He could do all that. So God, He did not need to proclaim to Himself the work of His hand. So the only option is, the only interpretation that is acceptable to me is, the heavens declare the glory of God to you, to me, so that we know what kind of God we are dealing with. We're dealing with an amazingly powerful God, the God of creation. So God created all that for our good. You see, that's what I want you to know this evening. The reason God declared creation good was because it was good for us. It was good for you. It was good for me. All right? Now, if you don't believe me, let's continue the story. In verse 26, 29, God said, "Let us make human beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, all the wild animals of the on the earth." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant." How many? Every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree. How many trees? Every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they will be yours for food. See, God is gracious in His creation. Grace is always more than enough. It's never just enough. It's always more than enough. The question that I have for you is, what did we do to deserve all this kindness, all this goodness, all this amazing creation from God? What did we do to deserve it? Nothing. We did nothing, all right? God created 20,000, I just Googled this last night, 20,000 different vegetables. 20,000 different vegetables. God created 2,000 fruits, including this one. The king of fruit is durian, all right? Now, durian proves that God exists. Just let me just tell you that. If you haven't tried durian before, if you're an atheist, I challenge you to try durian and you will be a theist. You will believe in God after you tried durian. This one, however, this is created by Satan and his angels. This one is created after the fall to punish us, all right? Just kidding, just kidding. But God created everything good, not for Himself, for you and for me. So every single time you enjoy a beautiful sunset, God created them for you. Every single time you enjoy the different seasons that we have here in Australia, God created those seasons, not for Himself, for you and for me. Every single time you go to Fremantle and enjoy a plate of fish and chips, who created those beautiful barramundis? Who created those beautiful snappers? Who thought of potatoes? God. He thought of all that. For whom? For Himself. He's a spirit. He doesn't eat. For us. For you and for me. So every single time you enjoy a pristine beach or a beautiful scenery like this in Karijini National Park, like this, that's in WA. It's amazing. Why did God create all that? Why did He have to create it so beautiful, everything? For you and for me. Let me tell you, the creation is an incredible act of God's grace. And this grace is given to us in abundance. And we did absolutely nothing to deserve it. We did absolutely nothing to deserve it. But in the midst of all this goodness, God said, there is something that is not as good. There's something that is not as good. In verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper who is just right for him." A woman, a helper. Not someone inferior, not someone superior, an equal, a helper to help him. So that's why God created a woman for the man. Now, again, think about this with me. God didn't have to do that. God could have just created a Bunnings full of men, right? And a giant Bunnings full of men, or a giant JB Hi-Fi full of men. We wouldn't know any different. Am I correct? We wouldn't know any different. God could have created a large Kmart full of women, or a large IKEA full of women. We wouldn't know any different. Let me tell you, we wouldn't know any different. But God created male and female. Why? It is an act of grace on God's part so that we know what intimacy is all about. So we know what having a relationship is all about. God created a woman for the man for that very reason, so that God can give a picture to the man of the kind of intimacy that He wants to have with them. You see? It's an act of grace on God's part because He didn't have to do that. Maybe you think, oh, but we need it for procreation. Well, God could have thought of some other ways to procreate, right? It didn't have to be the way that we know it right now. See, God created even this very act of giving us men a helper. That in itself is an act of grace. And if that's not enough, God also gave them an authority. That's grace on God's part. Listen to verse 26 and 28. God said, "Let us make human beings in our image to be like us." God blessed them and said, to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and govern it, reign over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky." God gave man a sense of purpose, a sense of direction, meaning in life. We're not here to just take up space. If you think that you are placed here on earth just to take up space, you're wrong. God gave us a reason to live. God gave us a purpose to rule the earth with Him. He made us in His image. No other creations that God made were made in His image. Only human beings, only you and me, are made in His image. That's why at every time, every culture, there's always this desire to worship something. Where did that come from? It comes from within. It comes from the fact that we are created in the image of God. Your dogs will never get together and start a church. Never. They don't have that desire. But you and I, we have that desire. From where? Because we are created in the image of God to rule this world, to rule this earth, right? And then God said this. "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die.'" You will certainly die. Now, here's what you have to understand. The world that we know, the world that we live in right now, is the only world that we know. We don't know any better. We don't know what it was like before the fall. We don't know what it was like, right? When God created everything so pristine, everything so perfect. But something happened in that garden, all right? God gave us this amazing authority, responsibilities, and you think that this God will give us a bunch of rules. With the number of responsibilities that we have, you would think that God will have pages and pages and pages of rules and regulations. No. He only gave us how many? One. Just one. Just one. Isn't that amazing? You think about it. I love what Andy Stanley says about this. "Whereas God's expressions of grace were innumerable, His requirements were minimal." Only one requirement. Just don't eat from the fruit of that tree in the middle, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, we live in this fallen world. We have a skewed view of God. We think the total opposite. We think that God's grace was minimal and His requirements were innumerable. That's what we think of God. We think God as this nasty being who just can't wait to give us a bunch of rules for us to obey. And the moment we fail in one of them, He's going to come out and punish us. You see, that's not God. I love this statement a lot. God's expressions of grace were innumerable. His requirements were minimal. Only one. Only one. But this one, just like God didn't have to create lights for us, just like God didn't have to create a woman, just like God didn't have to create a lot of beautiful things that we enjoy in this world, right? God said, "You don't have to obey me if you don't want to. You don't have to trust me if you don't want to trust me. I want you to trust me, but I give you that freedom. I give you that freedom of choice. I put this tree in the middle of the garden so that you will have that freedom. Because giving you that freedom is an act of grace. It's a risk on my part," God says, "because you might just disobey me. You might just go your own way. But that's the risk I'm willing to take because I don't want to create robots. I don't want you to worship me because you have to. I want you to trust me because you want to trust me." So He put that tree in the middle of the garden to test men whether or not they will trust God. That's why, let me tell you this. In order for you to understand grace, you have to understand sin. You have to understand sin. Because sin, the effect of sin, they were just so terrible, all right? Again, quote from Andy Stanley, he says, "We severely underestimate the impact of sin on our souls and on our worlds." I mean, this world that we live in right now, you and I, we are groaning in this fallen world. Am I right? This is the world with cancer in it. This is the world with leukemia in it. This is the world with tsunami in it. This is the world with sickness, with unfairness, with injustice, you know, with all kinds of hardships and trials and tribulations. This is the world that we live in. But you have to know, this is not the world that God intended. Sin caused all this. Andy Stanley is right. We grossly underestimate the severity, the impact of sin on our souls and also on our world. Let's continue the story. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 7 and 8, this is the impact, the effect of sin to the first human beings. At that moment, their eyes were opened and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. When the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden, so they hid from the Lord God among the trees. That's what sin does. It brings shame. It brings this, I'm losing the phrase at the moment. It makes you unreasonable. They were trying to hide from God in the garden that God created. Think about it. How smart was that, right? And they were ashamed, and they started blaming each other. It's the woman that you gave me, God. She made me do it. And the woman said, it's the serpent. He made me do it. And man started blaming God ever since. Do you know that? Man blamed God during creation, and we have been blaming God ever since for our troubles, when it's actually us who brought troubles into this world. And then what God did next is really, really amazing. And it might not look like this is an act of grace on God's part, but let me tell you, this is a huge act of grace on God's part. I love this phrase a lot. Then the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you? Where are you?" I want you to imagine with me the tenderness in God's voice as he said this. Again, he's omniscient. That means he knows everything. It's not that he doesn't know where Adam was. He knows where Adam is. He always does. But this call, "Adam, where are you?" is a cry from God's heart to want to be reconnected with men who just decided to leave God because they felt ashamed and naked. They didn't feel they were worthy. And God took the first step. He took the initiative to restore, even at the Garden of Eden. Can you imagine? We're not talking Jesus yet. Even at the Garden of Eden, God took the initiative to come to man, the man who rejected him, the man who chose not to trust him, despite all the abundance that God had given them. God took the initiative to restore what had been broken by man. And God promised something amazing to Eve, to the serpent. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all animals. I will cause hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring." And this is what's amazing, the next phrase. He, you would think offspring would be like plural. It would be like a lot of people. But no, God is referring to one particular offspring from Eve, just one particular offspring. And this person, he will strike your head, the serpent, and you will strike his heel. And 2,000 years later, this prophecy from God came to pass when he sent his one and only son, Jesus, the son of Eve, if you like, to die on that cross, a criminal's death, for you and for me. He is the second Adam. Paul, the Apostle Paul, actually calls Jesus the second Adam, the more powerful Adam. If the first Adam failed us as a representation of all human beings, and because of one person, we all sin, Paul says, hey, wait for the good news. Because of the second Adam, because of Jesus, all can be made righteous. Listen to what he says. Yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone, but Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and new life for everyone. New life for everyone. Because one person disobeyed God, many became sinners, but because one other person obeyed God, many will be made righteous. Many will be made righteous. You know, maybe you think that you've gone too far. Whatever it is that you've done, whatever it is that you think you have not done, maybe you think, there's no way God will accept me. There's no way God will take me back. Maybe you used to be a Christian, you used to go to church, you used to serve, you used to be active in church, but then you did something that even you yourself are not really proud of, and you think that God must be sick of you, God must be loathing you. Let me tell you, you don't understand the grace of God, right? Our problem is, number one, we don't understand the depth of our sin. But number two, we don't understand the depth of God's grace. So here's the bottom line for this evening. I'll leave you with this. You are more sinful than you could ever dare imagine. But here's the good news. But God has more grace and love for you than you could ever dare hope. Whoever you are, it doesn't matter. Whoever you are, because that's the kind of God that we worship. If you look at the world around you, and then you think to yourself, man, Daniel, you know, whatever you describe up there, all those images, all those photos, man, you know, this world that we live in right now is not like that at all, hey. And you would be absolutely right in thinking that way. Because once again, you got to understand, this world is not the world that God had intended. God had intended a perfect, amazing world, a world that is filled with bountiful provision, amazing beauty more than anyone could enjoy, provision more than anyone could ever eat. There was no insecurity. There was no threat. There was no shame. There was no guilt when God first created this world. But all that came to be because of sin. But the good news is, God 2,000 years ago, through the person of Jesus Christ, set the wheel in motion to reverse the sinful condition that we are in our world today. And from time to time, whenever you pray, you can expect a miracle from God. I've seen people who got miraculously healed from their diseases because Jesus, 2,000 years ago, had set the wheel in motion, again, to reverse our human condition. I was not able to have a child. For 10 years, we were waiting. Doctors told us, forget it. Go to orphanages. Adopt a baby if you want. But then my wife got pregnant. You know, it was impossible. The doctor couldn't understand it. But God can do miracles in our lives. But the question is, does He always do that? Does He always have to follow our every whim, our every desire? The answer is no. Because whether you like it or not, this world is still full of sin. And that's why Paul says this, I'll close you with this verse. Paul says, for we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time, from the time of the Garden of Eden until today, all creation has been groaning. And we believers also groan. So don't think as a Christian you are exempt from trouble. Don't think that you are exempt from hardship, suffering, persecution, just because you're a Christian. And we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste. It's a foretaste of a future glory, for we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as His adopted children, including the new bodies that He has promised us. Let me tell you, wherever you are right now, whatever situation you're in, whatever hardship that you're in the middle of right now, okay? God is right there with you. And God is preparing a place for you, right? Jesus in John 14 says, I prepare a place for you. I go there so that one day you can be with me where I'm going. This world is not our home, all right? But while we are still living in this world, God is not done with us yet. He gave us a mission. And our mission now is different now than the first mission that He gave to Adam. Now our mission is to reconcile the world to God. Our mission is to proclaim this great message of grace and forgiveness to as many people as possible so that they too can have a relationship with this amazing God for eternity.
Thank you for listening to this podcast. For more great resources and to keep yourself up to date, head to our website. Visit therocks.church.